Well, good morning, everyone. Well, just like yesterday where I attempted to get to Noah, I doubt whether you're going to hear a lot about Lot. As Dennis would say, pun intended and all that. All right. See, I learned something from you this week. That's good. Anyways, that's the game plan. So, we'll see. And tomorrow, maybe I'll throw you up a picture of our family so you can at least see where we came from. Some of you have asked me a lot about the Stiles family. I may show you some of the history of the Stiles family tomorrow. We'll see. Because a lot of you don't realize where we all came from. But we do have one family that we all showed up from. So, family life lessons in Genesis. We didn't get to Noah yesterday, but for those of you that wondered, like, what would we have done with Noah? I really think Noah is there as a great example of a preacher of righteousness. And what we see in Noah is that what he did is he created, in the midst of living in a world that was all wickedness except his own family. One family, imagine that, living in isolation where they're the only family. What you can learn from Noah is that to save your family, it's good to have an ecclesial project. A family-based ecclesial project. Building a boat, whatever it is. We don't build boats today, but get involved in your ecclesia as a family and have a project that you do, something that you're responsible for in the ecclesia, and make it your family's life. And you give yourself to that. So everybody in the neighborhood knows that, hey, we're going to meeting for this. This is our job at meeting. We're going to get this done. Whatever it might be, that you could just volunteer for CYC or whatever, Sunday school, something. But it could be the gardening at the hall if you have an ecclesial hall that you're responsible. But get a family project and have your whole family involved in it. That is what Noah did to save his family. And it's fun to look also at the concept that God cares about our families. I think that's fascinating. Noah was a man who was righteous, but God saved Noah and his family. And that's fun to look at in the scriptures. God cares about our families. And when he can, he chooses and gives the opportunity to our family members to try to save them for the sake of those, many times for the sake of the parents. So we'll see if we didn't get time to look at that yesterday, but we're going to move on today and have a look at Abraham and Sarah and Lot, maybe Lot. And I think what you're going to see with Abraham, the great lesson that comes out with Abraham is this concept of living by faith. I really think that's the key when you look at Abraham's life. He is the father of the faithful. And you'll see in the scriptures that that's what he's remembered for. Whereas with Adam and Eve, we could look at marriage. And with Cain and Abel, you can look at obedience to God and sibling relationships and how do you deal with your mistakes. You'll see a lot of those same kind of things with Abraham. But you're also going to see some slight differences there as well. See, now I froze up my computer, Scott. I got to try it. I'll have to flip it down and try it again. We'll see if this works. Technology is great when it works, isn't it? Isn't it good when it works? And well, what happens when it doesn't work? See, that's the problem. See, this guy just wants to sit on that one slide. Doesn't want to move forward. Shall I try the unplugged version? We'll see. I don't want to have to reboot right in the middle of class. But we'll see what happens. Come on, are you going to move forward? Nope. It's not going to move forward. See, it just doesn't like all that. Well, this is when I call on my son Andrew, and Andrew would always come along and say, Dad, here's how you fix this. And fortunately, Andrew's the one who created LavoniaTapes.com, and he did a great job of that. So we'll just try. We'll reboot there with Microsoft and see. Good old Microsoft. Are we still up there? Family life lessons. So as you can see with the others that we've looked at so far, you go back and I really think what's happened in Genesis is that we're told all these key family life lessons so that hopefully we can learn from them and have something to relate to in our families. We'll see. Yes, see? Houston, we have liftoff. We'll see. All right. So Abraham's faith, when you start looking at what God did with Abraham, here's what he does. So, you know the story. These are stories in Genesis that you already know the stories. In fact, I find that's some of the most fun stuff to look at in the scriptures. So the stories we already know, but you start to look at them from a slightly different perspective. So, God said in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord had said to Abraham, right? Had said, because this was actually back in Ur of the Chaldees. when he said, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house to a land that I will show you. So this is going all the way back to when Abraham was living back in Ur of the Chaldees with his whole family unit back there, and God says, get out of there, and Abraham obeys. And this is what you're going to see with Abraham. You're going to see faith in action. I think this is why the Apostle Paul refers to Abraham so often in the New Testament as an example of living by faith. In fact, when Paul wrote to the Romans, you'll notice in some of the modern versions, if you get one of the modern ones, that like the NASB or something, when they look at Paul's treatise in Romans, he starts out in Romans chapter 1 with verse 5, that this whole letter was written so that you could understand faith leading to obedience. And in Romans 16, when he's all done with his whole exposition, the last couple of verses, he says it again, so that you'll understand faith which leads to obedience. This is not obedience generated by law. This is obedience generated by faith. And he wanted to make sure folks realize that because he had eliminated the law, that doesn't mean you don't have obedience. You have obedience to God based upon faith, which is what Abraham is so famous for. He obeyed God, believing, taking God at face value, you'll take care of me, you'll do the things that I can't do. So he separates from his bigger family, takes only his immediate family with him. And brethren and sisters, this is the experience of all our lives. There are times in our life where the angels challenge us. We fall into various trials, as James says. I really think that letter that's been referred to a few times this week in James chapter 1 about this concept about faith. And, you know, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God to understand your trials. It's not just general wisdom. It's the wisdom to understand what the angels are doing in our lives. What is God doing? Why have these problems come up? Why do we have these ecclesial problems, our family problems, our issues with our children, our spouse, or whatever, our health issues, our financial problems? If anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And then the whole rest of James' letter is all about how faith changes behavior. We don't live the same way. When you live by faith, you live with an awareness of angels working in your life. They're here right now. They're taking care of us. And they're here to help in time of needs. That's what they're there for. Those ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who are the heirs of salvation. And so you learn to live a different way. You treat people a different way. And you're going to see this with Abraham's behaviors, how he acts in his life. It requires the wisdom from God, courage, faith, and prayer, but it certainly makes a difference in our lives. So you find out some of the examples, and there isn't time to look at all of Abraham's life today, so we're just going to look at some of these things, and we'll get an idea of how this works. So, in Genesis chapter 12 then, he gets into the land, he left Ur of the Chaldees, he goes up to Haran, his father dies up in Haran, he comes down into the land, and away he goes. So here he's made it. He went this whole journey. It's a long ways. It's like 800-mile journey. He finally gets into the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, and he finds out there's a famine in the land, this great land of promise, right? And what do you do? So you don't notice, he doesn't blame God. He doesn't get angry at God for things that have happened. His dad died up in Haran before they ever even got to the land. You never sense that with Abraham. He's always trusting God through these things. So, the famine's in the land, and it comes to pass that he decides to go down to Egypt, right? And look at in verse 13, all right? When he comes to tell Sarah, he says, look, I know they're going to look at you. You're a beautiful woman. They're going to want you, so they'll kill me to get you. And so he says in verse 13, and this is where some of our modern versions are very helpful, because he actually says, please, say you are my sister. He doesn't just look at Sarah and say, hey, tell them you're my sister. That isn't how Abraham treats Sarah. And I really believe for the brethren here that you can learn a lot from Abraham, how he deals with his wife. I really think that's part of the reason these stories are here, so that we can look at them, read them, and try to figure out, all right, these two are the ones who are heirs together of the grace of life. They're the marriage model for all of us. How did they treat each other? What did they do? And this is the kind of thing you see. When they're under pressure, Abraham spooked out for his life. He doesn't just yell at Sarah, make demands of Sarah. He says, please, say that you are my sister. So it will be well with me for your sake, and that I might live because of you. And that's the kind of person that Abraham was. Now, it just wasn't an outright lie, of course, we know, because Abraham and Sarah really were brother and sister coming from the same dad. So it's not like he just makes up a total lie in this case, like later on some of the others do. But in this case, they were working together. And that is what they're remembered for, isn't it? When you look in the New Testament, and again, it's safe when you look at New Testament exposition of the Old, all right, you see that concept. It's actually more than once that you'll run into this. It's in chapter 12 at verse 13 and chapter 16 at verse 2. Abraham says twice to Sarah, please, please, you know, do this for me. He doesn't just make demands of his wife. And that's why Peter could say out of the RSV here, because I like that. Actually, I picked up the RSV, I think, years ago. Ron Abel was, when I was younger, I was looking up to Ron Abel as a younger person. Ron was actually the first person who showed me in Genesis 4 that the RSV had there, that sin was crouching at the door and its desire is for you and you must master it. He gave a really, you know, energetic talk that one day about that, this concept of the lion and sin, and it showed us that really it's not a sin offering. It was actually being personified back there. Ron was a great brother at that time, and I remember a lot of the things he did, but he used the RSV extensively, which then became today what we now have is the ESV. So live likewise, he says in 1 Peter 3 at verse 7, likewise you husbands, live considerately with your wives, bestowing honor on the woman as the weaker sex, since you are joint heirs of the grace of life, in order that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, isn't that, that's a wonderful exhortation to all brethren, and it really is for the sisters as well. But this means we can't just live with people the way the folks of this world do, where a man may feel that he can dominate his wife, he can bark out orders at his wife, he can come home from work frustrated and yell at his wife. You don't see Bible faithful characters behaving like that. That isn't what they do. That's why in James, in that concept of living by faith and not being a double-minded person in James, when he says, look, you can't have two minds. You can't have a mind that sometimes says when things are going well, oh, I believe God's involved in my life and he's doing great things for me. And then when you fall into various trials, you become double-minded and your faith goes away and now you don't really think God's involved anymore. And that's the double-minded man. But the single-minded person looks at all the events of our life and trusts that God is involved. And that way, you learn to bite your tongue. You don't say what your mind wants to say. You say what God's mind wants us to say. You let with meekness, he says, you receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And so Peter would say this, live considerately with your wives, bestowing honor on the woman. This is how we ought to treat our wives, brethren. Since we're heirs together, we're joint heirs, he says, of the grace of life, in order that our prayers be not hindered. Now, isn't that interesting that God, when he listens to our prayers, and when Jesus Christ hears what we talk in our prayers, he's expecting that our lifestyle, our way of life, is in coordination with this. This is why, well, you see in the scriptures, you know, as a community, let's look at some of our cultural things, how we end all our prayers in Jesus' name, right? In Jesus' name. And we just sort of grow up saying Jesus' name. And we get to thinking, well, these are just words you tack onto the end of a prayer. But when Jesus said, whatever you ask me in my name, in John's gospel, in my name is not a formula, it's a way of life. John, that's what he was talking about. We don't just tack on words to the end of a prayer. We have a way of life where we are walking in the light. We are walking in Jesus Christ. He is our model. He is our example. He's our Savior. And we are walking with him. And whatever we ask in his name, he hears it. That's what he's talking about. Not a bunch of words we tack on the end of a prayer. But see, this is our culture. This is part of what we've grown up with. And we think, oh, we have Bible verses for it all. But it's more than that. This is, we don't want to look at these things like the Jews did with all their ritualistic behavior. these things have meaning to them, and they're actually things that are supposed to affect our life. So we walk in Jesus' name. We live considerably with our wives, bestowing honor on them, and we're joint heirs of the grace of life, so that our prayers be not hindered. Now, look at how Abraham dealt with the problems that you run into with Lot, because this is funny. You get to this story, and it's one of those stories we read and we know really well, but look at how they dealt with conflict in family life or conflict in the ecclesia. So the land wasn't able to support both of them. You wonder like how that could be, but in this case, they had actually grown to where Abraham had quite a host of people with him and his servants and all of his livestock. And so the basic strategy was that, look, we can't live in the same basic area anymore, so we're going to have to split up. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock in Genesis 13. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abraham said to Lot, here we go again, please, let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. See, Abraham's approach to a conflict in ecclesial life is, let's not have strife. We don't want to argue over these things. These aren't the critical things of life. So look, let's not have strife between our groups, between our families, between these factions that might develop within ecclesial life. Instead, let's solve this a different way because we're brethren. As we found in the New Testament in the Beatitudes, that blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. This is what we need, brethren and sisters, in ecclesial life and in families. We need peacemakers. This is what God is looking for. These are the ones that hold our ecclesias together, the people that learn to make peace. It's really easy to create conflict. You can create conflict simple. In fact, you know, look at how the Apostle Paul knew how to do it so clearly. Just say, with respect to the resurrection, I'm on trial. You know, everybody knows those key flag words you could hold up and cause conflict. You walk into an ecclesia and just have a discussion about, you know, did Jesus Christ need to die for himself or something? And you can end up having all kinds of discussions about that and conflict. But it's the peacemakers that hold it all together. We need more peacemakers in ecclesial life. That's something we can all go home and work on. That's what Abraham was. Abraham was a peacemaker. This is why he lived by faith. He trusted God to work out the big issues in his life. He didn't go in there and make the mess of people and want it his way all the time. He would give in to somebody. Lot, you choose first. Go ahead. You pick. This is the kind of person that Abraham was. In all of our families, our ecclesias, we all need that. Because leadership and responsibilities for our parents in ecclesial life, we've got to discuss the big issues and make the decisions then that are going to be best for our ecclesia, for our family. We can't just always do what's best for me. And that's hard for all of us. That is a tough thing to do, to get into a discussion on an arranging board or in a family with a mom and dad, and you discuss a topic and you lay out all the things, and, well, here's what I think is the right way to go, and the other person, here's what I think, and then all of a sudden you decide, all right, but what's best for the group? Ooh, that's tough. Because my way, although I may have all my Bible verses about why this is the right way to go, that may not be what's best for the group. Those are tough decisions, isn't it? I mean, you look at in Bible stories, you think of like in Ezra and Nehemiah and the problems that they had with the marriage, with the family, with the Canaanites, and their children didn't even know how to speak Hebrew. And they had all their Bible verses about why divorce is wrong. And they walked in and decided, what do you think we should do? And the best solution for the group was to split from the alien wives who were not teaching their children Hebrew. This thing was for the good of the group. And all of a sudden, you know, all the things that I want or I think had to be put aside for a moment. Because the group, the family, needs this to survive. That's hard. It's really tough because we study our scriptures and we get all our Bible passages and we think we've got all our arguments all lined up, and then God throws something at us. It's like, whoa, didn't anticipate that. And all of a sudden we've got to work on we've got to get outside our box a little bit and try to understand, how do we become a peacemaker? How do we like really figure out what the big issues are here? And in this case, the issue of alien marriage with children who don't speak Hebrew and wives who are not really part of the community, that became a bigger issue than divorce. Ooh, that's hard sometimes to understand. But this is why these things are in the scriptures. This is where when you read the Bible, we do our daily readings, and we build up all these different stories, then you start to form your opinions based on the stories, not take our previous ideas and force them on the passages. See, we've been told that a few times this week. And we see other churches do this all the time. But as Christadelphians, we can do the same thing if we're not careful. We have to listen to the scriptures and let the scriptures build our case, not bring our own personal ideas in on the scriptures. That's really hard for all of us, brothers and sisters. That's hard for every human person. And the people of other churches, the Christian churches, are no different than us in that component. We all have the same problem. So we pray. We make it a matter of prayer. We ask for God's help because we need it, for God's help and direction. And we commit to finding a solution that's best for the group so that the children and the sheep won't be lost. That's got to be our commitment. That's true leadership. Leadership takes care of the flock. That's what they do. They don't force their own will. They don't force people to go down a direction. They lead by example on what's good for the flock. And the solution doesn't have to be equal. Sometimes it's a compromise. As you'll see in Acts 15, they came up with a compromise. And I think most of us, if we had been asked to decide ahead of time, what would you have done in Acts 15? I bet most of us would have come up with a different solution than the apostles did. And that's just the way it is. And that's the benefit of getting a group together. It's better to have a peaceful solution that makes peace for the group on the non-critical issues. And sometimes we make some non-critical issues into big, big critical things that are bigger than they really are. So make choices. What do? When you have to make a choice, a big choice in ecclesial life or a choice for your family? Certainly we should be praying about it. In Genesis 13, we find out that Lot, in contrast to Abraham, Lot just chose for himself. What's going to be an easy way to live? Well, down there in the plain of the Jordan, that all looks good. Should have lots of water, plenty of stuff for my crops. Should be a nice, easy life. Plenty of time for a vacation, right? He really didn't choose looking for the long run about what's best for his family. Really didn't. And I think for a brother, and that's a warning to all of us. We may go into a career. We may pick a job, something I really like to do. But it may not be good for our children. We may have to live somewhere far away from ecclesial life. You may have to spend too many hours at the job, and you love it. But your wife's at home with the children, and your family never sees you, and you work on weekends. And it's like, what was that for? Whose benefit was that, brethren? We have to make the tough decisions in life about what's good for our family, for our ecclesia, because we care about the future. So you pray about these things. You pray that God will open doors where you can be involved in a family and an ecclesia. And we pray for God's blessing on those activities, but we have to be looking for the right thing. So Abraham, the one who is the father of the faithful, right? God says to him, all right, after Lot had picked his way, God says, look, lift up your eyes and look now from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see I will give to you and your descendants forever. And Abraham trusted that promise. He trusted that God would do that for him. Even through all the problems that he went through in life, the issues, the famines, the whole works, he still believed that in the end, God was going to take care of this. He said he'll do it, he will do it. Even to the point when God asked him to offer up his own son. Abraham reasons out and figures out, well, if I kill Isaac, God will have to resurrect him. He had these things figured out. He's looking to the future. And brethren, God will provide for us too. If we make those decisions about what's best for our family and for our ecclesia, God will take care of us. That's what faith is all about. See, it's easy to say, I have faith, as James would say. It's easy to say you have faith. But when somebody walks in who's destitute of clothes and food and everything, and all you do is walk up to them and say, well, have a good day, brother, give them a little pat on the back and say, God bless you, and you don't give them any food, you don't give them any water, you don't do anything that costs you, then what kind of faith is that? James says, that faith is useless. Useless. if all we're doing is satisfying ourselves and claiming I'm a Christadelphian, I have faith, I go to meeting on Sunday, I attend a Bible class, might even be involved in Sunday school or CYC, I have faith, but what is it doing? See, these are the challenges of life. It's very different than just saying, I have faith. This is where it hurts, but this is the kind of faith God's looking for to give us immortality. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for in Hebrews 11. It's the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. This is what God was looking for. He's not looking for how much we got done. He's not looking for all the great stuff we accomplished. All he's looking for is, did you learn to live by faith? That's really what it is all about. It's such a simple concept. God's children will all be children of faith. They'll have the faith of Abraham, the faith of Jesus Christ. That's what they will have. Because without faith, it's impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe. That word believe is must be faithing. That's why it's just the verb of faith. So if you come to God, you must be faithing that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so faith allows us to make the tough choices, financial choices about where we're going to work, what job we're going to take on, where we're going to live, what ecclesia we're going to be involved in, how involved are we going to get. Faith allows us to move forward with people who mistreat us. Look what Jesus went through because he lived by faith. Peter says that he put up with everything because he was going forward, living by faith, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. That's what it's all about in Christ Jesus. That's what in Christ Jesus really means. Think about that the next time you end a prayer in Jesus' name. That's really what he's after. In Jesus' name means we are walking in him. We're in him. That's the key. So in Genesis 14, just to give us another example of Abraham's faith, it comes to pass then where the kings get together and they decide they're going to come down on Sodom and Gomorrah, right? So they join together in verse 3. They all join in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea, and they come down and they attack Sodom. And what happens? Lot gets carried away with all the Sodom because he got too close to Sodom, and he gets carried away and they take him on up north. Now, God had given Lot plenty of warnings about getting out of Sodom, but he hadn't read the warnings. You know, and Abraham knew that. Abraham knew Lot had made bad choices. He moved down into the valley, then he got closer to Sodom, then he's in the gate of Sodom. All right? But what happens when this occurs? Abraham immediately sets out to rescue Lot. He doesn't sit there and have a discussion with people like, well, Lot sort of got what he deserved, right? You could see that coming, couldn't you? Like sometimes we do for families in ecclesial life. And you say, well, that family, they've made a bunch of bad choices, and no wonder that's happened to them now. That's not what Abraham does. That's not what faith generates in people, obedience that's generated by faith. He doesn't do that kind of stuff. You know, and it's so easy to do that with each other, isn't it? With husbands and wives, it's so easy to just say, well, you made a bunch of bad choices, and now you sort of got what you deserve. That's not what faithful people do. In Abraham's case, his faith generated him to get up, grab the men of his household, and away they go to rescue Lot. Just like that. No questions asked. Because this is what love is all about. Love in action. Our faith has to be motivated by love. Love is patient and it's kind, Paul says. Love's not jealous or boastful. Love isn't arrogant or rude, and it doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrong, but it rejoices in the right. And love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. And what you get to see in Abraham is a man who was a man of faith, but his faith was motivated by his love for his brethren and sisters. And this is what happens. It's not an academic topic, brothers and sisters. We can have all kinds of Bible verses about love. We can look up agape or agape, or you can even look up the right way to pronounce it. And, and we can get all hung up in all the technicalities in our Bible study. Our community is good at that. We're pretty good at all the word studies and all the technicality stuff and the academics. But then in the end, it has to play out into affecting how we live. This is what it's really all about. And love is not an academic subject. It's something you feel. It's got to be based on truth. That's right. But love is patient and it's kind. No matter what the other person has done, this is what love is. It's not jealous or boastful. And it doesn't insist on its own way. Oh, isn't that a good one? It doesn't insist. It doesn't have to be done my way. No, it's not like that. Because love cares about the other person. And we know love because God first loved us. Another thing you find with Abraham, not that he's just willing to go up there and rescue Lot, which he did. No questions asked, right? Just goes up and rescues Lot. Doesn't want anything for it either. It's not like he's expecting a whole bunch of thank yous and, oh, Abraham, what a great man you are. Yet you realize that after that event, all the people of the land would have looked up to Abraham as like, wow, look what he did. He's like the greatest man in the land right now. He's the most powerful. And he comes back from all of that, meets up with Melchizedek on the way down. Melchizedek, the one who he pays tithes to, the greater, blesses the lesser, as Paul says in Hebrews. What a story that is. And talk about New Testament exposition, showing us what an Old Testament story really meant. Paul's explanation of Melchizedek is just awesome. So Melchizedek, the king of Salem, right, brings out bread and water, bread and wine. He's the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him in Genesis 14 at verse 19. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, that's Abraham, gave him a tithe of all. Now that's just thrown in there. It didn't have to be in there, right? Because Abraham was not willing to take anything of what he had gotten. He didn't want anything from the king of Sodom. But it's interesting that in this story, that one of the things we're told about faithful people, people who live by faith, who really are thankful to God. You can imagine how Abraham had prayed about this. He got his household together, all his men of war, and they go up there and he prays that God will bless their efforts to rescue Lot and bring him back down. And God says, or Abraham says, I don't want any of the stuff. It's not about the stuff. I want to rescue Lot. It's about the people. He cared about the people. And he comes back down in this case, and it shows us that a faithful person in this case gives Melchizedek a tithe. And this is not a tithe where, like Paul would say, you pass around a bag and you sort of like you hold the bag there long enough to where somebody puts something in. It's not being exacted from Abraham. This is what Paul says, that God loves a cheerful giver, right? That's how he words it. It's got to be voluntary. And Abraham voluntarily gives him a tithe of all because he appreciated what God had done. He was thankful. And in his thankfulness, he responds financially and gives back to God a good chunk of what had happened in this case. And that's all he really wanted. God loves cheerful givers. But I think that that's a great lesson you can pick out of the early stories of Genesis. Tithing was here all along, this idea of giving back to God. You look at Robert Roberts when he set up our memorial service as a child. I always used to wonder, like, what are we doing? Having the announcements, and then we do a few things, and then, you know, right after the emblems, right after you're thinking about the emblems and you're focused on the bread and the wine, they pass around collection bags, and it's like, what is that about? And my dad used to say, well, Robert Roberts thought that was probably the time when we would be the most thankful. And that's why he put that in the order of the service the way he did. Now, to me, I was thinking, like, I don't want my mind disturbed with financial stuff right now. But you can see that, you know, there is a perspective of which, when are we most thankful and most willing to give? Is when God has blessed us. And of all times, when we take the emblems and we realize what God has done for us, what Jesus Christ went through for us, why won't we be willing at that point in time to be generous in how we give back to God? So you see it later on, you're going to find with Jacob in Genesis 28 that Jacob does the same thing. These faithful people, they make this promise that Jacob says, if you take care of me when I go up there to see Laban and I come back with anything from Laban, because, well, you never know when you go see Laban if you will get anything out of him. But when he comes back, he promises God, he says, I'll give you a tenth. That's what he's willing to do. That Hebrew word for tithe actually means a tenth, and that's where they got this idea of it being 10%. Or in 1 Corinthians 16, the Apostle Paul mentions that on the first day of the week, let each of you set aside something and store it up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Paul didn't want to exact it out of people and squeeze their finances out of them. He wanted it to be a willing, joyful contribution to the truth. And so that's what they did. And you look back in the law and you figure, well, you know, under the law, we tend to think religiously that people give 10%. But did you realize that under the law, there was the requirement of the 10% tithe, but on top of that, there were gifts of kindness that you would give, there were voluntary offerings that you would do, there were opportunities to help the poor that you would do. It wasn't a case, the problem with law of saying like 10% is then people think, well, that's the limit. I do my 10% and I'm done. That's the Jewish legalistic mind. But 10% was like the minimum. And after that, it was everything else is over the top. It's like that's the way the scriptures are set up. God doesn't want us limited by law. That's why Paul would say, for freedom, Christ has set us free. You're no longer bound anymore by those restrictions of legalistic law thinking. So we can, I think for a lot of us, we can probably be a lot more generous to the truth than we tend to think. So you look at Genesis 16 as you move along, Sarah's plan. All right, so Sarah and Abraham were promised that they were going to have this child, and that through this child they were going to have the blessings of Abraham, like descendants like the stars of heaven. And they're getting older, and they're getting older. And Sarah looking at Abraham, still not pregnant. Abraham's looking at Sarah, I don't see any baby bump. It doesn't look like it's coming. And they're getting to the point where they're too old. They're going to be too old to have children. And so Sarah comes up with a plan. So Sarai says in Genesis 16, she said to Abraham at verse 2, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. See how they believed God was involved in their life? This wasn't random chance. This wasn't, well, you know, there's some explanation from we've been eating the wrong food or there's pesticides in the environment. It's the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please, see Abraham, see, this is Sarah back to Abraham. Please, go to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarah. He went along with the plan. And we don't know whether he agreed or not agreed, but he said, all right, this is what we'll do. And he takes Hagar, has a child by Hagar, has Ishmael, and Abraham loves Ishmael. He loves him. That's his child. But Abraham and Sarah both agreed on the plan. Sarah had a good motive. You can't question the motive. The motive was like to satisfy the promise. We've got to work this out. God's not blessing us. He's not coming along with his part of the plan. So they worked out a plan between them, a plan that was devised by the mind of the flesh, the human mind, that here's how we can solve the problem. Abraham, and it looked like it worked. Abraham now has a child through Hagar, and we now have Ishmael. But it certainly backfired on them. So when it backfires, and all of a sudden Sarah realizes how now she's being treated, Hagar's there, and Hagar's got her baby bump, and she looks over at Sarah with contempt. You know, like, now I'm the wife of the family, and who are you, Sarah? We don't even need you anymore. And Sarah then responds to Abraham, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid in your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and you, or between you and me. And Abraham said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarah dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. And so Abraham's willing to accept Sarah's dealing with this issue. That's interesting to me, that he doesn't mandate, here's how we're going to work it out. I'm sure Abraham had his ideas. But he says, it's your handmaid, and you may deal with her as you please. It was a great opportunity. Abraham could have sat there on the side and just said to Sarah, this was your idea. This is your fault. You know, he could have, but that's not how he chose to handle a family problem. There's no blame. You don't see that kind of stuff coming out of Abraham. He's above that. He's living by faith, trusting that God's going to work through the situation. That even if Abraham does send Hagar away, that God's still going to work in the situation. That's the kind of faith that saves. And so he accepts that. And it's really, you start looking, brothers and sisters, at what do we do when things go wrong? like what we looked at with Cain and Abel. What are we going to do? Or with Adam and Eve? Are you going to say, well, the woman you gave me is all her fault? You know, is that our natural response? Because that's what our minds want to do. We can point the finger so often at our spouses because we all make many mistakes. You have to come from that premise of realizing from the beginning, when you get up in the morning, I'm going to make mistakes today. And Suno, she's going to make mistakes today. And we can either sit there and blame each other for our mistakes, or we can try to help each other through it. It's an attitude of mind, the attitude of Christ that Paul dealt with in Philippians 2, where you count others more important than yourself. We've got to get to that mind of Christ, to where we live by the faith of Jesus Christ. So we don't do all this criticizing stuff. When something goes wrong, we don't just look at somebody and say, well, I told you so. I warned you. I knew it was going to happen. I, right? That's not the way we do. And at the same time, when we make mistakes, we should accept that we've messed up and acknowledge it and admit our mistakes and make it easy to deal with the other person, because we do all make many mistakes. And I really think that what we need to learn to do personally is that when somebody makes a mistake in our family, if our spouse does or in our ecclesia, instead of being up there on the top looking down at them like, I knew that was going to happen, we have to learn to view the events of life as God giving us an opportunity to respond the right way. Instead of looking at the mistakes of other people, we have to think, you know, just hold your tongue for a minute and start to think about, this is an opportunity for me to practice righteousness. How am I supposed to respond in this instant? What can I do to help the situation? It's really easy to blame and really easy to point out mistakes. Everybody can do that. Our little kids do that when they grow up, right? Little kids, you can have like a four-year-old child who can tell you when you're playing on your phone and you're trying to get something done, and they can pick up the phone and say, well, you didn't do that right. I mean, a four-year-old can tell me how to use my phone. Everybody can tell us about mistakes. But boy, it takes people of faith to be willing to work with that and not blame, not criticize, but look for a way out, for a solution that makes peace. Those are the tough ones. So forgiveness. You start looking at this concept of forgiveness in the scriptures, and it comes out all over Genesis. You know, where it's such a hard concept for us to do, but we can forgive the mistakes of other people. We can do it. And this is part of why God exposes us to mistakes, so that we learn to be forgiving. In the same way that we ask for forgiveness, we have to be willing to forgive others. Now in Genesis 18, maybe as far as we get today, but I thought it was fun to look at the angels visiting Abraham in Genesis 18. So the Lord appears to him, right? The Lord, this is Yahweh, appears to him by the terebinth trees, and he looks up, and what has he got? Three angels in front of him. All right, he lifts up his eyes and there's three men, and he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. Now, this is how Abraham treated foreigners, people he didn't even know. He didn't know these angels. He doesn't even know for sure they're angels yet. But when somebody came to visit, this is how he treated them. And he said to them, my Lord, if I found favor in your sight, and that's L-O-R-D, lowercase there, because that's Adonai. He's not really sure who they are yet. But look at what he does. He says, look, let some water be brought. Wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree. I'll bring you a morsel of bread, that you may refresh your hearts, and that you may pass by inasmuch as you've come to your servant. And they said, do as you have said. Now, why are the angels there? They're there to tell Abraham and Sarah that Sarah's going to have a baby. Now, these angels, they could have just shown up and said to Abraham, Abraham, we don't need a meal. Forget it. And they could have. It's like, we're on important business, Abraham. I'm not going to wait around 2 hours for you to make a meal for us, to have a meal with you. We're angels. They don't do that. See, angels don't behave that way either. You see how patient and compassionate and kind they are? They adapt to the cultural situation. And that's what it was. You want to spend 2 hours making us a meal? Okay, we'll wait. Oh, we'll wait and we'll talk to you later. See, this is what we're being told in the scriptures about how God's family members behave. They are compassionate, they're kind, they're patient. These are angels. They're our ultimate models of what we hope to become. And look at Abraham himself. What's he trying to do? He wants to feed them all. So all of a sudden, he's got to come up with a meal for three strangers. We got to kill an animal. You know, you got to go. This takes time and it takes energy from people. So Abraham hurries into the tent, right? And Sarah says to Sarah, quickly make ready three measures of fine meal and knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and he takes a tender and good calf and gave it to the young man and hastened to prepare it. And he gets all this stuff ready. All right, look at how they work together. Sarah isn't sitting there saying, Abraham, why'd you invite them for dinner? I mean, she could have. That's not how they functioned as a team. Abraham's done this. We're going to work together. We're going to get the job done. And that's what happens. And so the angels come in and they give their big message that, look, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a child. Sarah, you're going to give birth. Abraham, you're going to have the son of the promise. And in this case, you know, Abraham never weakened in faith. Sarah laughed within herself, right? And we know that that was within her that she laughed. She did, right? But that's why in Peter, when he talks about wives being submissive to your own husbands, and that even if some do not obey the word, that they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let yours be the adorning, the merely outward adorning, the braiding of the hair, the wearing of gold, and the putting on of fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in God's sight. This is what we're after in ecclesial life, brothers and sisters. This is what God's looking for in his family members. This kind of a spirit of teamwork, of working together, being and playing the role for the Sarah of being submissive to Abraham, and the two of them cooperating together when Sarah needed something done. This is what they did. So just in terms of a few lessons from Abraham and Sarah, we're never going to get to Lot today, but let's go home and try to do a better job, husbands and wives, with our families, of working together as a team. Get involved in some joint projects together. Teach Sunday school together. Sue and I used to do that for years, of work together in ecclesial life. Being involved in CYC. Get involved in some joint things. Everybody can garden around the hall. There's so many things we can do together as a team. And learn to mimic Abraham's faith. Live by his kind of faith. It will influence all your decisions you make, the attitude you have about other people. And let's do the right thing, regardless of past events. We don't want to look back at all the mistakes that people have made and blame them for their mistakes. We want to move forward in life, not backwards. We want to go forward, trusting God to work things out. And let's become a more generous financial contributor. I think all of us can probably do a better job of sharing some of the things that God has given us to the work that's going on in the truth. And God does read our thoughts. Yes, they read Sarah's mind and knew that she laughed in her mind, and yet she called Abraham her Lord in her mind. That's what angels do. They read our thoughts. They know what we're thinking. You can't hide anything from them. So let's be aware of that and be aware that God knows what we're thinking. And let's accept mistakes. We're all going to make mistakes. We go home from this Bible school and your ecclesia, there's going to be mistakes. The young people, they're going to make mistakes, and so are we. And instead of blaming each other for our mistakes, instead of bringing up the mistakes all the time, let's be a peacemaker. Find a solution that works best for the group of how we can move forward, not backwards. Let's learn from those mistakes and move forward on a pathway that unites our families and our ecclesias. And may God bless our efforts.